Okay, hi, how's it going, everyone? Today is Sunday, and we're going to look at the part two of Lazarus. So we've been going through the book of John at the moment in chapter 11, and last time we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus, but we looked at it mostly from the perspective of Mary and Martha and what it meant to them. So in today's message, we're going to actually just take an aside for one message here. We're going to look at the other Lazarus in the New Testament. Of course, we're talking about the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 16 about Lazarus who also died. I'm assuming that this is a parable, although some people would say it might not be, but I'm going to interpret it as a parable. And I'm going to do so based on the idea that he's probably associating this Lazarus with the Lazarus that he knows he's going to resurrect in the future. But whether it was a real story or whether it was a parable, it's teaching us about what happens when we die and some of the issues related with death. So that'll be the main topic today. And then next time we'll go back to John and we'll continue with the resurrection of Lazarus and what it meant for Israel. So we've seen what it meant for Mary and Martha. Today we're going to look at what it means for the individual, and then next time what it meant for Israel. Okay, so Luke chapter 16, let's read from verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who fasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Father God, we pray that you would bless bless this word today to us. Help us to understand what it means for us. Help us to understand the reality of what comes after death. And I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you and also, Lord, in our faith, that we would live in the light of this truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so talking today about what comes after death. I'll just split this into three parts. First of all, I want to talk about the idea of life after death. In the second part, I want to talk about the reality of the different states that there are of death. And in number three, we'll apply it to ourselves. Okay, so first of all, life after death. Recently, I've been watching quite a few debates between atheists and Christians, and I find, as I do, a few interesting things. One of them is that debates never, ever convince anyone of anything. People only in a debate have the opportunity to share their ideas. So I suppose it would be futile to think that you're going to convince someone in a debate. However, the listeners may have an opportunity to hear the various arguments and make up their minds. But all of that is rational, and it kind of ignores the spiritual side to these truths as well. There are many things that if our hearts are wrong, we won't understand. And materialists and rationalists hate that idea. You know, to them, it's absolute, kind of in their mind, sort of blasphemy against their God of rationalism to say that there are things that can't be understood. But it's true. If we are not spiritual, we can't understand spiritual things. And they get very offended at that idea. Nevertheless, I'd like to talk about the idea of life after death. Life after death is something that the atheists and many agnostics will say, you can't prove it, there's no evidence. And so why bother living your life in fear of something that you can't prove? That's the idea. Recently they put signs on buses saying, there's probably no God, so don't worry. That's about as good as they can get. I'd like to give you two reasons. They're only two simple reasons. It's certainly not an exhaustive argument on this issue, but there are two reasons I'd like to give you for the reality of life after death. Okay, the first one is this. We as human beings, and I talk about every culture, in every history, in every time, in every part of the world. There are a few examples that may disagree, but the general crux of world history says the same thing. All peoples have expected life after death. Whether it's the Egyptians burying themselves with various things that they think they'll need in the afterlife, or the Vikings who bury themselves with their sword and their animals and things to take into Valhalla, as they believe, or whether it was the early Japanese and Chinese who the leaders would bury sometimes their servants with them to take them to the afterlife. Sometimes they would replace them with terracotta images, believing that they will somehow spring to life and be their servants in the afterlife. There's all kinds of things like that. Every culture has expected an afterlife. Why is that? Because we are created in the image of God, who is an eternal being, and we have that sense of eternity. God has put eternity in our hearts, and that's something we can't get away from. This is a reality that every human has an anticipation for punishment, reward, and a sense of justice. Children know that if you do right, you should be rewarded, and if you do wrong, you should be punished. And they also know that it often doesn't happen. In fact, we could probably say it usually doesn't happen. Just like in the story here of Lazarus and the rich man, all through his life Lazarus suffered, and in this life he didn't get the justice that he cried out for. The rich man, all his life, it seems that he ignored the poor and lived a life of greed and selfishness, and in his life he was not given that punishment. But in the afterlife it came upon them both. Now, why is it that we have an expectation of reward, punishment, and justice? There is no answer for this except the reality that we are spiritual and that it comes from an eternal being who, even after death, is able to reward us or punish us. And also the expectation of justice. We cry out when things go wrong. When you read the news and you hear about some terrible thing, we cry out. We say, that's not right. Something should be done. Or if we hear of an injustice, we say, that's not right. On the other hand, if we hear of someone who's done something great, we think, man, that person should be rewarded for doing such a good thing. We have this natural notion of reward, punishment, and justice. And yet, so often we find that it's not delivered in this life. And therefore, it must come in the next life. Now, the evolutionists and the atheists, they have to explain this. And the best argument I've ever heard that they've come up with, in fact, it's the only one actually I've ever heard, is they say that ethics and morals are the result of natural selection. And that over the ages, you know, there has been this reality that what is good for everyone is good for me. So if everyone's happy, I'm happy. And so you get these, for example, elephants where the elder elephants will help younger elephants, even not their own children. And you also see examples of a lion and a dog growing up together and being best friends, whereas normally one might eat the other, but they can grow up happy because they have a need for relationship and things like that. And it's true. I mean, in the wild, animals are social creatures. There's no question about that. And God has created them that way, we would say. they would say, the evolutionists would say, they evolved that way. And it's always to serve an end. Nevertheless, the idea of justice is a separate issue. It's one thing to say, well, it's good to help each other, and what's good for you is good for me, and if everyone's happy, I'm happy. That's fine, although it doesn't apply in much of the animal world. However, we can't equate that with the idea of justice. Justice is a totally different concept. Justice is not about what's good for me. I mean, what's good for all of us? We could all, live a very happy life and have slavery. You know, everyone's happy, except for the slaves, of course. But it certainly benefits the society. It certainly benefits the rich people who can have free service. And yet, there's not really a need for us to feel compassion on other people if we just purely look at this in evolutionary terms. It's something more. It's a sense of justice that, yes, we could enslave people all of our lives, but at the end, there's a judgment. God created me as well as the slave. The same one created us both, and therefore, we are going to be responsible for how we treat those under us. Isn't it true that everyone is held responsible for how they have led the people? Isn't it true in history that leaders have been held responsible? Many times they get away with whatever they want because they're powerful and they have their networks, but still in people's hearts they cry out for it. Evolution can't explain that. And none of the ideas about, you know, elephants helping each other or things like that can explain that. There's nothing that gets beyond simply a how do we get through today idea. We're talking about an expectation of justice in the afterlife for something that would never even happen here. That's out of the realm of evolution, which can only ever deal, of course, with things in this life. So we can say there must be a afterlife because we expect justice, we know the idea of punishment and reward, and yet it's not experienced in this life. Therefore, it must come in the next life, and it will. Secondly, why can we say there is an eternity, an afterlife? I'll give you a second reason. The second one is simply this. The God of the Bible is an eternal character. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed on this question. The Pharisees believed in life after death. They believed in an eternal God, etc., the resurrection. The Sadducees, it seems, didn't. And so the Sadducees put to Jesus a question challenging him and trying to disprove or show the fault in the idea of life after death regarding, you know, women who married the same man and, I mean, sorry, one woman who married seven brothers and they all died and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, etc. And Jesus explained that your mistake is that you don't understand the scriptures. Nevertheless, Jesus' answer to them was this. The way he proved God the resurrection was to say, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I am. When God appeared to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am their God. They're still alive. He is the same God of all of them. They are still alive. Also, the Bible says we see Moses and Elijah there appearing with Jesus and talking about his resurrection. Okay, now philosophically, I'm not going to use that as an argument. I'm just going to say, because they would accuse me of begging the question, of course, assuming the point I'm trying to prove. But I will say this, the God of eternity is an eternal God. And how does he give evidence of that? He says, I am the God of other generations as well as this generation now. Okay, so that's what he claims to be. How does he prove it? Prophecy. The God of eternity, for hundreds of years before events happened, predicted how they would happen and in what way they would happen, how they would end up. Look at the book of Daniel. Okay, the book of Daniel was written from the beginning to the end of the Babylonian Empire. And yet, it describes in great detail how many kings there will be and the order of kings and the different characteristics of the kings that will appear, not only in the Persian Empire. Daniel died at the very beginning of the Persian Empire. He didn't know what would come afterwards. but it also describes in great detail all of the kings that would come later on in the Greek Empire, beginning with Alexander, and also the way in which Athens and that would defeat Persia when Persia came to fight them. There's a whole chapter devoted to that, Daniel chapter 8. And then Daniel chapter 10 and especially 11 tells us very great details about all of the goings-on between the Seleucid kings of the north of Israel, the Syrian kings in the Greek Empire, and the southern kings, south of Israel, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And all the way from the beginning of the Greek Empire right through until Antiochus Epiphanes, and you know, and how Rome was rising at that time, and how they would be defeated and things like that. It also makes mention of the Maccabees and things like that. So God has proven himself. In Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, he mentions the name of King Cyrus by name over 100 years before Cyrus lived. And he explains the way in which Cyrus would conquer Babylon, including many of the details. You can read it in Isaiah 44 and 45. And so all these things prove, not to mention other prophecies that talk about what will happen in the future. There are many. I'm just taking the book of Daniel mainly for now. We could look at other prophecies, for example, Ezekiel 36 to 39, which detail God's work in Israel through history. But if God has such a sense of the future, and if what he says has come true, and if what he predicted could not have been written by people in ignorance who don't know the future, then that shows that there is an eternal God who not only knows the future and exists beyond our lifetimes, but he also has an interest in us throughout the future. And that same God who knows the future and who has an interest in our state into the future has also given us promise that he will resurrect us, and that the things that are going on through history are actually preparing for what he's going to do with us in the future. And so there we have it, an eternal God who proves his reality through prophecy, and who at the same time promises us that the things that are going on through history are designed to prepare for our eternity. God has a 1,000-year kingdom coming, which will begin very soon, we believe. And after that, he has an eternity coming. And all of history, all the rising and falling of nations, are there to demonstrate to us his ways, his principles. And he's teaching us these things now because he wants us to learn them. And then in the eternity that we're heading to, we're going to live in God's ways and God's goodness and God's law. Okay, so there are two basic reasons: the natural desire for justice, reward and punishment, which isn't granted now and yet still we have it. It's going to come in the afterlife. Secondly, an eternal God who shows his eternal nature through prophecy, his knowledge and his wisdom given to people, and yet it explains long into the future the things that will happen accurately, and we can verify that accuracy now because it's happened. That shows us that the eternal God has an interest in us, and he promises us an eternal life. Okay, so we have therefore adequate evidence to believe in life after death. Of course, the Bible assumes it without really even questioning it, except with the point of the Sadducees. Now, let's look at some of the states here. Going back to our passage, we say, it says that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So he was clothed in purple. He's living like a king. He's also in fine linen. And so some people say that this actually is a picture of Caiaphas the high priest or Annas the high priest, and that he was using the high priest and comparing him to the poor. And looking at what would happen to these guys after they died. Nevertheless, he went to Hades, and the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And he said, Abraham said that in in heaven there was this, or in Hades, sorry, there was a gulf fixed so that no one could go from this side to that side, and no one could go from that side to this side. It was a fixed gulf in heaven, sorry, in Hades, in death, so that there, death was divided into two places. There was a place of blessing, and there was a place of cursing, even though they were both in the state of death. So, before Jesus died and resurrected, what happened when a person died? Well, they went to Hades. They went to the place of death. Hades is basically the grave, physically, but spiritually it's a waiting place where our soul and spirit, our real person, is waiting. And we see that in for the righteous, he went to Abraham's side. He was given comfort by Abraham. They had hope of the resurrection. Abraham knew the gospel. He knew that his children would spend 400 years in Egypt, and afterwards they would come out. Abraham knew that God would, in the future, judge the sins of the Canaanites. Abraham knew there was a hope for his children. He had the gospel preached to him. And so they were waiting, just waiting for the realizing of the cross so that they would rise from the dead. So in the Old Testament, those who were righteous died, and they went to Abraham's side in a place of hope. The kings were buried with their fathers, and we would assume that that's kind of a reference to that as well, that they rest with their fathers. They're waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. On the other hand, we have this rich man, who's not named here, but he is given torment, and his tongue is hot. And it says, you know, I'm in anguish in this flame. It's a kind of a fiery torment, whether that's physical fire or not is a matter of interpretation. It says that it is, but this is a parable, so we could allow for that to be interpreted in terms of anguish and, you know, emotional torment. But that wouldn't explain the finger and the cool dipping of the finger in water, which would seem to be a physical pain. So it seems to be a place of pain. It's a place of certainly a place of anguish, a place of torment. There is another passage which talks about it in the extreme, and that is in 2 Peter. So look with me to 2 Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter and also Jude make mention of this, but the name is given here in 2 Peter as Tartarus. Now, there are a few different words for hell. Gehenna is the eternal hell. Hades is the temporal place of death, the grave, which it's mentioned here. But this one is called Tartarus. Now, I'd like you to look here at 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 4, I guess. For if God did not spare angels, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and the word here is Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then, in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Notice that there is a day of judgment coming. So the place of death, Hades, for the unrighteous, is a kind of a prison. It's a prison until the day of judgment. Now, when Jesus cast the demons out of the pigs, in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, the end of the chapter, Jesus cast the demons out of the people and they went into the pigs. They said to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The demons know that there is a time coming when they will be punished. Those demons are free by God's allowing grace, but there are other angels who sinned who are now in chains in hell, waiting for that day of judgment, and we assume these are the ones who came down, the Nephilim, who came down at the time of the flood. Tartarus is the most deepest place of the pit. It's the place of hell. So the Hades has two sections, basically. It has a place of waiting for the righteous and a place of prison for the unrighteous, awaiting judgment. The righteous are awaiting the resurrection. Secondly, the bad part of Hades is a place of gloomy darkness, it says, where people are in chains and waiting until the judgment. So, what happens in the Old Testament when a person dies? He either goes to Abraham's side, or he goes to this prison. Nevertheless, after the cross, things changed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27 says this, quoting from the book of Psalms, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Okay, so this is a prophecy that Jesus will be resurrected. God did not leave his soul in Hades, or let the Holy One see corruption. Jesus came out of Hades, and in the resurrection, he came out of Hades, and he brought all of the righteous from Hades to the presence of God. Jesus rose on the third day from Hades to the throne of the Father. And he took the righteous to that place. Now, if we have a look at where the righteous are now, let's have a look at, by comparison, let's have a look at before we do that, look at Luke chapter 23. So on the very day that Jesus died, remember he had died and spent 3 days in the grave, so he didn't go to heaven immediately, but he went to Hades for perhaps 3 days. What he was doing in that time, we could talk about whether he was, during that time, he was delivering people up to God. But anyway, the very day that he died, he went to Hades, although he wasn't left there. That's what we know. Now, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43... he says to the thief who repented, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So today, the day that Jesus died, he said and promised to this man, "You will be with me in paradise." In other words, paradise was the place that when he died, he would go to. And of course, Jesus, of course, went to Hades. He went to see Abraham. He went to see all those who had died in faith. And he rescued them and took them to heaven. Let's look at the next mention of the word paradise to see where it was later on. Because, of course, after the resurrection, Jesus was no longer down there in that place of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 says that Paul was caught up. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows." And in verse 4, "And he heard the next verse. "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows." So in verse 2 he says he was caught up into the third heaven, the heaven of the sky, the heaven of space, and the third heaven is the spiritual heaven where God is. And then in verse 3, he says the same thing again. This time he calls it paradise. In other words, the place of death, the place of hope, the place where Lazarus, who died, and Abraham, and anyone righteous, the thief on the cross, the place these people died in hope was paradise. Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise today." But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and at some point, I don't know exactly at what point, but at some point he took them to heaven. And now Paul is saying, "I was caught up." We assume he's talking about himself here, just being humble by saying, "I know a man who..." But he meant himself. He's saying, "I was caught up into the third heaven, I was caught up into paradise." So now that place of hope is in heaven with God. So what happens if you die now? If you die in faith, you don't go to some waiting place under the earth. You go straight to be with God. But if you die in unrighteousness, you go back to that prison. You go to that same prison and wait for the day of judgment. That's what's coming. Now, there is another word for hell. So we've seen that the word hell here in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in the Old Testament, it referred to the place of death for good and bad people, the righteous and the unrighteous. But in the New Testament, hell only refers to the place of judgment for the wicked, because the righteous go to paradise with God. Now, if we look at the other word for hell is the word Gehenna. Turn with me to Revelation 19. We'll just read a couple of passages here where we see this word Gehenna. Gehenna comes from the word Hinnom, which was the valley where they burned the rubbish, the valley of Hinnom, outside Jerusalem, where they would burn the rubbish. And because it was a rubbish dump, the fire was continually burning day and night. So it was used as a metaphor for hell, where the fire continually burns forever and ever. Gehenna. This is the normal word in the New Testament used for the hell, that eternal hell. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 says, And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Okay. All right, so there we have this lake of fire. Sorry, it's not the word Gehenna here, but it's the lake that's burning with fire. It's describing the place. A lake burning with fire. That's the eternal hell. In chapter 20, verse 10, it says, And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, this is a final place of judgment. And then, of course, in chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, Death and Hades, in other words, all those who were in that waiting prison, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that waiting prison after the final judgment is all cast into this lake of fire. This eternal fire is called Gehenna. And 21 verse 8 says, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the eternal death that is waiting for people who will not accept God's ways, who will not conform themselves to God's plans, who will not allow God to forgive them and recreate His ways in them. They will end up in this eternal lake of fire, just as the rubbish of Jerusalem, which was useless for anything, was cast out and burned, so it will happen in the last days. Now, I'd like to, at this point, I'd like to look at Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2:7 contrasts that with the eternal righteous place. Let's have a look at what the righteous will expect in eternity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, in other words, conquers sin, conquers temptation, conquers the devil in this life, who overcomes the temptations of this life in order to inherit eternal life, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so that's the hope, the paradise of God. Is a picture here of the eternal life, where the tree of life grows. It's written about in Revelation chapter 22, talking about in Revelation 22 verse 2. It says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The tree of the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. There is an eternity waiting for us in paradise. Paradise at one time was a waiting place. Now, it's also a waiting place in a sense, because we're not yet resurrected, so we would be waiting in the presence of God. But after this age comes to an end and the resurrection happens, the paradise of God becomes an eternal home. This is probably after the millennium, I think. Okay, so finally, part 3. Let's have a look. How are we to live in light of all of these things? Go back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Considering that God has revealed himself to us, he's given us the expectation of judgment and punishment and justice. He's given us a conscience. He's also given us the grace of God, his mercy and forgiveness, and he's told us very clearly what we are to do to inherit eternal life. Then how are we to live? Let's have a look at the earlier part here of the chapter of verse 16. Luke chapter 16. Just a second so I can find it. Okay, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For whatever is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Okay, there's a surefire way to go to hell. One of them is to justify yourself. Justify yourself before men. The Pharisees would not accept eternal life. They condemn themselves to hell because they just refuse to accept God's act of grace for them. If you want to continue justifying yourself before men, you're going to go to hell. Because the only way we can go to heaven is to accept the disease that we have called sin and our cooperation with it. We're not going to be judged because we were born in sin. We're going to be judged because we've given ourselves to it. Jesus provided the answer, and yet we're not accepting it. If we want to justify ourselves and hold on to our righteousness, despite the Holy Spirit and his law condemning us, then we are not going to escape the damnation of hell. And the other way is to not deal with the things that God is pointing out to you, to not deal with the things that God is trying to open your eyes to in your life, the sins that we love. Look at Mark chapter 9, and I'll finish with this. Mark chapter 9, we'll read from verse 42 to 50. Mark chapter 9, verse 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin,